Again, Father, we're before you to express openly and truly our need, our dependence upon you. Thank you, Lord, that you're committed to your word. We thank you, the truth of the Lord Jesus is that which you want the world to see. Bless you for the Spirit sent forth to convict and to teach. And we pray, Lord, that he would be able to speak, and no hearts would be shut to him, and nobody would be already determining to close down and to close their mind. Lord, we pray your grace would prevail, and your love would be seen, and the mystery would be known. So we commit our time to you, and bless you for your willingness and desire and power to speak. Thank you, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So is this session one or session two? This is actually session one. What we had before was introduction. So, what sort of person are you really? What sort of person are you really on the inside? You know the answer to that question. If anybody would like to stand up and tell us what they're really like on the inside, they're welcome to do that right now. But maybe nobody wants to do that. Maybe you just want to think quietly. And we this morning talked about that. And we also asked those questions. What sort of person are you on the 29th of March, 2024, today, now? And what sort of person are you becoming? What's your trajectory? You know what trajectory means? You know, when you throw a ball, you know where it's going, the trajectory. We used to use the archery down here, and we aimed for the target, but I know where the trajectory of my arrows was. It was kind of over here somewhere. What's the trajectory of your life? What's the direction that it's heading in? Is your heart becoming harder? You know, I heard once that somebody said, and it's been, research has demonstrated this, that young children are kind of wired to believe in God. Very young children naturally believe in God, believe in a creator, believe in purpose in the universe. And I read this in a document where people who were trying to promote atheism said, we've got to deal with this, that young children are headed in this direction. We have to sort of turn them. But also I heard that people's heart begins to harden from about the age of 5. Nobody here is 5. What's your trajectory? Is your heart hardening? Or is your heart becoming softer and more open? And we said, what sort of person do you want to be? Because what you decide now, the direction you set now, is going to be awfully important. I mentioned before that I meet up with a lot of old people, and we had a whole bunch of old people with us once, and these people are in their 80s and 90s. One guy's 99, and we asked them, when did you come to Christ? And almost all of them who believed came to the Lord before they were 15. So it really matters, doesn't it, the choices that you make when you're young. Because after this, things are not going to get easier. They're going to get harder for you. You've got this opportunity. And when I look back on my own salvation, I was in year 12. And I just thank God that he was able to arrest me in year 12, because I don't know what would have become of me if I'd gone to university as a pagan, as an unbeliever. I know the forces that were there, that would have corrupted me even further. I was already corrupt, but it would have corrupted me even more. So, we have talked about ourselves, and we've asked this question, what sort of person are you? But the world is full of us people. And because of what we are, we have what we have. Now, there are many good things in the world. There are many beautiful things in the world. There are many things which are very precious and very valuable. But even these things are so easily corrupted. But we know that if you look out in the world, and if you look all the way through human history, you're going to find the same story. Our technology has just gone through the roof. We are so advanced now technologically compared with 50 years ago, compared with 100 years ago. But what's the same? What's the same is sin, suffering, and death. That hasn't changed. We are still suffering, and sin is everywhere. Technology, knowledge, all the advances of science and civilization have not changed that. There's some mercies, it's true, but there's an awful lot that we need to weep over. This is the lot of humanity. This is what we are. And nobody can say, no, no, that's not true. It's perfectly obvious. It is true. And what we're saying this morning is the problem isn't with government or culture or the economy or name what you want to name. The problem is people. And so if we're going to change this situation, if the world is going to be different, what has to happen? Perfectly obvious. If we are going to get what we want, and what we want, and you can think about this in your own home. Who here has friction in their home? Who here in their home knows that there are arguments, there are upsets, people get angry, people get hurt, people get angry with their parents, parents get angry with their children, and sometimes it's even worse. In some homes, there's violence. We don't have to go out very far to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if our home was characterized by joy? That to come home was such a joy and relief, you know, to open the door and just walk into peace and security and love. That's what we want. And you might look at these words and say, these are sort of mushy words, and I don't think about these sort of things. But the reality is that you really want this. If you have a friend, you want your friend to be faithful. If you have a friend, you want your friend to tell you the truth. You don't want misery. You want joy. You don't want to be anxious and troubled and depressed. You want to have peace and be able to live life. You want to be able to sort of fly like a bird. You don't want to crawl through mud like a rat. You know, this is what we want, but it's perfectly clear that if we're going to have this, we have to be changed. And then these things will come. Of course, the whole world is not going to be changed in one day. But God's work is to change one person at a time. And the only person that we're dealing with tonight is you. Or the only person you can deal with tonight is you. You might want to see other people change, but you're the one who can take some action and be changed. So we say, well, how can we be changed? And Jesus answers with that most famous saying, where the Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. How can we be changed? What's the way that we can be changed? What are you going to do? Google self-help? How to be a nice person? That'll just deal with the surface. But how do you change the heart? How do you really change what you are and your trajectory? Jesus says, I am the way. He didn't come to deal with the economy. He came to deal with people. He didn't come to deal with just external things, appearances. But he came to deal with the very root cause of the problem, which is our sin. What's in our hearts? So he said, I am the way. And we say, well, wonderful. But unfortunately, the way was the cross. And the ugliness and the horror of that. He said, I am the way, and he was heading to that cross. So let's take a moment to think about crucifixion, because we need to get it right. And the first and most obvious thing is that tens of thousands of people were crucified. Not one person, not three people. We always see a picture of three crosses. It was not three people, it was thousands of people were crucified over a long period of history. And we're talking about Roman crucifixion because the Romans discovered crucifixion when they fought the Carthaginians in the Punic Wars. That was a couple of hundred BC. You know, when the Carthaginians went to war and they lost, they would take the general and crucify him. That would encourage you, if you were a general, to fight well. So the Romans used crucifixion on slaves and rebels. They didn't use it on Roman citizens. And one of the most memorable crucifixions was in 71 BC. You probably all heard of Spartacus, probably because of the movie, but he was a historical character. There was a slave rebellion, and thousands of slaves got involved in this rebellion. And they defeated Roman armies twice. But the third time they were trapped. And this general, Marcus Licinius Crassus, defeated Spartacus and his slaves. He had them trapped against the sea. And after that victory, he captured 6,000 and he crucified 6,000 men. And he crucified them along the main road that led to Rome, between Rome and Capua. It was about 200 kilometers. And all along that road, he crucified one after another, 6,000 people. In the 4th century, Constantine I abolished crucifixion because he had made a profession of faith to Christ, and because of Jesus dying on a cross, out of respect and reverence for him, he abolished crucifixion in the Roman Empire. It was a long time later. But the crucifixion didn't end. It's famously remembered in Japan. There were Christians in Japan, and the emperor in Japan decided to end Christianity, and he, in 1597, he crucified 26 or 27 Christians, and in the century that followed, many more were crucified as well. They thought that was an appropriate way to deal with them. And more recently, the Islamic State in Iraq, a few years back, crucified people. You would think this crucifixion is something ancient, but it's not. And I remember hearing an interview with a man who actually went to Iraq, and he was down the road from where the Islamic State was, and they told him just up there, that crucified someone. So the purpose of crucifixion was to maximize the humiliation and the suffering of the victim. In essence, what crucifixion was torturing somebody to death. Now, we know, apparently, the Apostle Peter was crucified by the Romans, but Paul was not, because Paul was a Roman citizen. So they executed Paul, but they simply cut his head off. But that was execution, but crucifixion was torture to death. Some women were crucified, not many, and even children were crucified. There was one account where slaves in a household murdered the master of the house. And it was a wealthy man and a big household, and the general rule was that if slaves did this, then all of the slaves would be executed. And so this whole household of slaves were crucified, and there were women and children amongst them. And there was a little bit of a debate: should we crucify women and children? Yeah, do it. And they did. We also crucified dogs once a year. A victim of crucifixion could take several days to die on the cross. We know that the Lord Jesus died quite quickly. And we know that the two thieves who were crucified with him, they had their legs broken so that they would die, because if they didn't do that, they might have been there for days. And you can't imagine the horror of that. Birds come and can feed on the victim, who's absolutely helpless. So in the first century, the cross as a symbol, it represented humiliation, extreme suffering, and complete degradation. It just reduced you to nothing. It was the worst possible way that you could die. And so the cross was something that people, you know, sophisticated Romans didn't even want to talk about. It was so horrible. Nowadays, we have gold crosses and silver crosses, and we have jewel-encrusted crosses, and we have all sorts of people wearing crosses. We have crosses in all shapes and sizes all over the place. But in the first century, nobody would have worn a cross. Nobody would have had a cross on the mantelpiece. It was such a symbol of horror. And the only detailed account of a crucifixion, a Roman crucifixion, is in the Gospels. Why is that? Because nobody else would write about it. They knew what it was, and they're not going to write about it. But of course, in the Gospels, the one who died is so significant. We have the only detailed account of crucifixion here. Recently, some archaeological discoveries have actually found a human bone with a nail through it, an ankle bone with a nail through it. There's not much evidence because the bodies were just tossed into common graves and lost. So what is so astonishing is not that there was crucifixion, but that Yeshua, Jesus, was crucified. You know, if we have that right understanding of what crucifixion was, you know, somehow we're blinded to it. You know, there's a building just up the road from where I live, and on this building they've got a statue. What's the statue? The statue is of an almost naked man nailed onto a piece of wood. Well, we know what that is. Oh, it's a Catholic church. It's got a crucifix. We don't see it. We don't see the horror of it. this is the startling and shocking thing that's in the gospel, that the Messiah, that Jesus, was crucified. And the point is that in his crucifixion, it's like there's this huge contradiction. He is God's anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the one that the scriptures spoke of for hundreds of thousands of years, the one that was coming. He is called the Holy One of God, the Messenger of God. He lived a sinless life. And that sinless life has been examined for 2,000 years. People have looked at that life and tried to find fault with that life, and they haven't. That life has remained pure in the eyes of all who look at it. You'll find many people blaspheming God, but not too many who will actually look at the Lord Jesus and attack him, because they know that that life is glorious. The miracles that he worked are so extraordinary, and they're not myth. You know, we hear of myths, you hear stories, and they're fantastic, and you just know it's not true. But when you see the miracles of Jesus in the gospel, they are so real. They are so evidently an eyewitness account of what he did. And no man, before or since, has ever done what Jesus did. And this man taught things that remain today as fresh and real as they were on the day that they were spoken. Aristotle, Plato, these great Greek philosophers and thinkers from way back then spoke many things. Some things are still read, some things are quietly put away because they're rubbish, because science and knowledge has moved on. And we know that, what is he talking about? That's nonsense. But with the Lord Jesus, not so. All that he taught and all that he said remains absolutely real and true. This one, this gem, this bright and shining light, this man with no equal, this man who can't even be put in the same category as others, his life is so glorious and so pure and so unequaled. This man suffered a shameful and horrific death. Why? Why should he, of all people, suffer the worst possible death? That's what we should be saying. You know, when you say to somebody, I believe in Jesus, he's the Son of God, he was crucified, they should say, if they understood what you were saying, they should say, wait, stop, that's ridiculous. How could the Son of God be crucified? Don't talk nonsense. That's what they should say. It is so contradictory to who he is. So we ask the question, why was Jesus crucified? Well, from the human standpoint, the Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a threat. He was a threat to them, because he challenged their hypocrisy. Jesus hated and hates hypocrisy. And he challenged them because of their hypocrisy. He exposed them. He kind of ripped the veil off and exposed them for what they are. You know what he called them? he called them, have you been to a cemetery? And you know in a cemetery, of course they have those graves in the cemetery, but have you seen the big rooms at a cemetery? Often these big rooms are done in marble and they're very nice, you know? Well, in those days, they used to have these big rooms and they used to paint them white, whitewash them, so that in the bright sunshine, they would be brilliant white. And so Jesus looked at these men and he said, you are like those tombs, painted white, but go inside and see what you find. He said, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. He said, that's what you are. You don't want that finger pointed at you, do you? So they saw him as a threat, but there's another thing. They also, and I understand this, they also said, he is very popular. He is curing people who were born blind. He is healing people who are lame. He is very popular. People are flocking after him. They are going to try to make him a king, and they're going to rebel against the Romans. And we know the Romans. If you rebel against the Romans, they're going to come for you, and they're really going to punish you. And the Jews did rebel against the Romans many years after Jesus. And what happened is what Jesus said would happen. Jerusalem, he said, there won't be one stone left on another. It was flattened. And so the Jewish leaders feared that Jesus would lead to this. And they said, we've got to get rid of him. But they couldn't. Because the Romans said, you can't execute anybody. You can punish people if they break your law, but you can't put anyone to death. So what they did was they handed Jesus over to the Romans and made it out that he was stirring up a rebellion. And so the Romans, the one thing that the Roman governor had to maintain was peace and order. And if there was a rebellion, he had to put it down. So they presented Jesus like this. So that's the earthly view of why he was crucified. What's heaven's view? He was crucified to accomplish the eternal purpose of God. The whole reason God had created the universe, God's purpose in creating the universe was going to be accomplished by this man's death and his resurrection. Why was Jesus crucified? To accomplish the eternal purpose of God. This was not some accident of history. This was the meeting place. This was the crossroads of time and eternity. It was an event in history, but it was something that God hadn't done. It had to be. But it was also, at the same time, a revelation. A revelation that the world can't get over and can't forget. We just sang about it. What a love, what a cost. And it's not simply that Jesus was crucified, but it's that we crucified him. So the greatest evil that men could have done was to take him and treat him the way he was treated. And at that very time, when they are demonstrating their greatest sin, he is demonstrating the greatest love. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. So this is the cross. It's our sin and his love demonstrated. And you know that saying, you know, how much does God love you? This much. It's the cross that proves God's love for you. you don't have to go and look and say, you know, did I get good marks in my exams, or is everything going well for me from day to day? That's not the evidence of God's love. God's love is seen here. And also, in his death, he was going to expose the foolishness of human wisdom and the weakness of human strength. We were so clever. We crucified him. We were so strong, we put him to death. What's the message then in the cross? The message is, in the first instance, that God must judge sin. You know, you can say this, God does not forgive sin. What? Doesn't God forgive sin? In one sense, you can say, no, God does not forgive sin in the way that we might forgive something you've done wrong. You know, you do something wrong, and I say, I forgive you. It can't be like that without sin. God judges sin, and he judged it in his Son. That's what we're seeing on the cross. God's justice, his holiness demanded that he act against sin, and he acted against it in his Son. So the message of the cross is that sin matters. We can't shrug and say, nobody's perfect, meaning everybody's a sinner. Yes, everybody's a sinner, but the fact that we're all sinners doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. If you've got a room full of murderers, we could say, well, we're all murderers, so it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. God's Son became the sacrificial lamb, the innocent one who died for the guilty. He took our place. When we see him on the cross, it should have been me on the cross. And the message is that by turning to him and trusting in him, sinners can be reconciled to God and saved from the wrath that he's coming. What stands between you and the wrath of God? The answer is only one thing, and that's Jesus' cross. And it matters whether you own that cross or whether you ignore it. So there's two views about this message, and this is in that passage which is in your booklet in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The message about the cross is the good news, it's the gospel. There's two views. The view of those who are perishing, whose trajectory is to judgment and death, and the view of those who are being saved. The one says it's foolishness. Or we could put it another way. It's stupid. It's dumb. It's boring. It's useless. It's crazy. It's gross. And you've probably got better words than that. Have you? So this is the response. It's not a good response. But the other view is that when they see the cross, they see the power of God. And they see the wisdom of God. They see the amazing love of God. They see he is so merciful. They see freedom for me. I'm set free from the burden of my sin. I see salvation there. I see life there. because he died for me. Two completely different views of the same thing. One says it's foolish, the other says, no, 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 it's not foolish. This is the power of God. So why was the message of the cross, and why is the message of the cross foolishness to so many people? Well, in the old days, back then, to the Jews, to say that the Messiah had come and that he was crucified was ridiculous, it was absurd, and they said it was blasphemous. How could you speak that way about the Messiah? And to them it was a blasphemy. For the Greeks, with all their philosophy and their wisdom, to talk about a crucifixion was beneath them. It is just so ridiculous. Let us have something a little bit higher, a little bit more, what do you call it, cerebral? A little bit more intellectual, please. And to the Romans, it was contemptible. It was contemptible because the Romans didn't value humility. They saw humility in any form as weakness. So to admire somebody who was crucified is just so, it was just horrible. They wouldn't do it. But now, we're not Greeks and Romans and Jews. But now to the prayer, to come to the cross of Jesus is offensive. I have to bow before a crucified one. No way. To the rich, it's frightening because all their values, all their wealth becomes meaningless before the cross of Jesus. All that they've striven for, all that they've lusted after, just becomes dust. So that's pretty frightening. And to the elegant, to the beautiful men and women, the men standing in front of the mirror, you know, looking at their muscles, and the women standing in front of the mirror looking at whatever they look at. The cross is disgusting. Stripped naked and nailed into a piece of wood. No. And to you? What is it to you? What is the cross to you? That is the question. That is such a big question. You are so privileged to be here and to be being asked this question, because this is the turning point for everyone who sees it, to see what the cross is and embraces this. Here is the power of God, here is the love of God, here is the mercy of God, here is God's answer to the deepest human need. It's right here. What is the cross to you? Why is the message about the cross the power of God to those who are being saved? Because in his cross, in his death on this cross, we see that not only are our sins forgiven, our sins are the stuff, the things that we've done and said and thought. Not only are our sins forgiven, but also our sin is forgiven. And our sin is where our sins came from. And you know, we illustrate this with the lemon tree. You know about the lemon tree? You've got a lemon tree, and you look at the lemon tree, and look, there's lemons on it. And so it's any fool can look at it and say, it's a lemon tree. But if somebody pulls off all the lemons, what is it now?
Tree.
Still a lemon tree, right? with or without the lemons, it's still a lemon tree. Those lemons are your sins. But the lemon tree, that's you. That's your sin, where the lemons come from. That's the nature that produces the lemons, so to speak. And in his death, and we can't explain it all now, but in his death, think of baptism. Think of baptism. In his death, our sins and our sin is forgiven. And we are justified. We are made just as if we had never sinned before the throne of God. We are accepted because this mercy, this forgiveness, this power is so total and so glorious. And through this cross, because of this cross, we've become totally secure in the love of God. We are loved with a pure, intense, perfect, unchangeable, eternal love. We are there. We are his. That's why we look at the cross and say, here is the power of God. All of this has been accomplished by his sacrifice, by that bloody cross. That horrific cross accomplished this. So Paul writes, the Jews want a sign, they're never satisfied, they won't believe. They say, prove it, prove it, prove it. And the Greeks say, tell me philosophy, give me something intellectual, give me something to argue about. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. And do you get it? You should. We preach Christ crucified. And you should be immediately seeing, what? What a contradiction. Christ crucified? How can that be? But Paul's unashamed. We preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. I bet you can talk easily at school about God. Well, maybe not easily. You have conversations sometimes. Somebody says, I don't believe in God. You say, I don't believe. How can that? I don't know. But I tell you what, I reckon you can talk about God. And how easy is it for you to talk about Jesus crucified? That is not easy. But this is our message. It's embarrassing. It's amazing. It's ugly. It's wonderful. Christ crucified for me. It's not simply Christ crucified, but Christ crucified for me. What a tremendous thing that is when somebody moves from being able to say, I know Christ was crucified. And there probably isn't anybody in the room here tonight who goes, tell me, I don't think he was crucified. And I don't think anybody here is going to say, I don't think Jesus ever existed. Because historians will tell you he did. And historians will tell you he was crucified. So I think everybody's going to agree that, yeah, he was crucified. But who can say he was crucified for me? It was my sins that he carried on that cross. That's the difference. Moving from Christ was crucified to Christ was crucified for me. How does it work? How does this salvation work? You know what the answer to that is? We don't know. This is God working. But there are pictures given to us in the scripture And these pictures help us understand the effectiveness of the cross. To really understand it, no, it's beyond us. The innocent one takes the place of the guilty. This is the message in all the sacrifices that were done in the old days. In the Old Testament, you know, the sacrifice of the lamb and the sheep and the bullock and everything. It was prophetic. It was a sign pointing forward, saying, look, look, you are the sinful ones, but the animal is dying. The animal didn't sin. The animal is innocent. You are guilty, and the innocent one is dying in your place. And this was the message from God, that this was how it would be, that the innocent would die for the guilty. That's the picture. Another picture is redemption. A person becomes a slave. He's taken prisoner in a war. He's taken off. He's sold into slavery. You go after him. You want to save this person who's now become a slave and is owned by somebody. So you track him down and you find him and you go to the owner and say, that's my brother. Let him go. And the bloke says, get out of here. He's my slave. I bought him. I own him. How are you going to set him free? Buy him. Spot on. You've got to buy him. You've got to pay a price. You buy your brother back. And when you buy him, you can set him free. Cool. And he is the Passover lamb. It sets people free from slavery and bondage. There are other pictures. But we know. I think it was C.S. Lewis said, we all know that you've got to eat a meal if you're going to be strong. If you don't eat, you're going to faint and you're going to be weak and you'll die. We all know that we need to eat. But how many of us understand digestion and how that works? We don't understand much about digestion, but we sure know about eating. And we know about believing in Jesus. We may not understand everything about how it works, but we sure know one thing, it works. And to put our trust in him is to be saved. So when does it work? It works, but when does it work for you? It works for you when you turn from your own way. And when you return to your Creator and to your God, and when you trust in what he's done for you on that cross, that's when it works for you. Let's explain that. Three words: turn, return, and trust. Turn, return, and trust. Turn, return, and trust. Turn means a change of mind. When I was in year 11, I changed my mind. I used to argue against Christianity. Not very well, but I did. But I met Christians, and I saw what they had, and I changed my mind. And I changed sides in the argument. Now I'm going to defend Christianity. I think it's good. I did change my mind, but I didn't return. I didn't act on that change of mind by coming to God, by confessing to God by faith. I didn't act on it. It was just a mental thing. There needs to be a change of mind, change of direction. You know, if I'm heading this direction, then I can change my mind and turn, but I'm still in the same place. I need to move. I need to act on my change of mind and head in the other direction. Turn, return and trust. And that means to definitely and exclusively trust in Jesus for your salvation. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Entrust your life to him. Truly, sincerely, and openly. Christ was crucified for you. That's our message. That's what the world is remembering today, or perhaps they're not. Perhaps the world is remembering today only that he was crucified. But how many today are remembering Christ was crucified for me? How do you respond to this? We'll decide what sort of person you're going to become. Whether your life is going to be the life of one who is redeemed, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is led by God, whose testimony of your life is that the Lord is my shepherd, I have no lack. Is that going to be the story of your life? Or are you going to try and scratch out a place for yourself in this life and end up simply a wreck and die, leaving everything behind and taking nothing with you? Not even a witness to Jesus. So this is it's a big issue, but it's an issue that we can and must decide. And the best time to decide is when you're young. So how will you respond? When you look at that, Christ was crucified for you, do you say, yeah, for me? Or do you shut your mind to that? That's your response. Would you be willing to stand up and say, yes, this is my thing. He died for me. And are you willing to leave that? That's the challenge. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would be in us. And amongst us all, there would be boldness, that we wouldn't be half-hearted, that we'd be whole-hearted, that we wouldn't be living between two opinions, unable to make up our mind one day this way, one day that way, amongst these people, a Christian, amongst those people, a pagan. Lord, we pray that we would have a clear division between light and darkness, and in our lives, your life will be seen. Lord, help us to appreciate the depth of your love, the greatness of your sacrifice, and your great mercies. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.